And thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you for being here on this cold evening. Are you having a pretty good week thus far? You hoping that the rest of the week is better than the one thus far, or are you just hoping to hold your own because it's been pretty good thus far? It's good to see you. You never know, do you? Proverbs says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day shall bring forth." It's true, isn't it? God wants us trusting Him. I thought of you two this week. Is everything cool? Because usually I just go ahead and assume God wants me to send up a prayer. I sure did. I thought of you two. Are y'all kin or just good friends? Just good friends. God bless you. I appreciate your faithfulness, your heart for God. I was thinking of that song we just sang about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He had us on His mind when He died on the cross. Do you believe that? Yes. I remember a lady, rather legalistic, that challenged me about that song as to whether or not it was biblical or not, said that what Jesus had in view when He died on the cross was His glory. I said, that's pretty good. I says, but doesn't the Scripture say that God brought many sons and daughters to glory? And thus, when we celebrate the fact that He had us on His mind to give us love gifts for His glory, that we're actually both saying the same thing, and aren't you just splitting hairs? Take a nap and a Valium and get over it. This is my life. I just thought I'd share it with you. Amazing. How many of you wondered about the title of tonight's message? Epaphroditus Among Us. What is it? It is a very contagious disease. Now, you understand what it means before it's over with. It's a name, and this is the only place in the New Testament you'll find it. It's not Epaphras. It's a different one. This is Epaphroditus. And when I demonstrate to you the kind of man he was, you will understand that there are some Epaphrodituses in this church that if we did not have you here, we would not be who we are, where we are, or we would not go where God has determined we go. You are not here by accident. You are a part of what God wants to accomplish here. And I'm so excited. I'm going to say something that will border arrogance, but since I found out Jesus is quite fond of me, I'm getting plumb dangerous. But I really believe this. A kingdom church is not only concerned about its own church, it's concerned about other churches. And I believe that there's going to be such a blessing on Temple that not only will we fill this place up, we're going to fill other churches up with Clydesdale members. Some of you will leave here and go there. And I want you to know, as long as God tells you to do that, I'm fine with it. Make sure as you do it and when you do it, that it's what God is moving you to do and not something that it's more born inside of you. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you're a consumer Christian, and that's the type of Christian that goes into a church and asks, what do you have for me? And as long as we satisfy that, you'll stay here. And when we don't, you'll move to the next church. You will be church hopping until Jesus comes back. Because no church is perfect. And if it was, you would ruin it when you joined it. So keep that in mind. Now, I'm going to tell you a scenario, but before I do, I want to go before the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You that there's none like You. And the fact that You have spoken to us in a language that we can understand, namely, the life of Jesus Christ. God, we never have a right, once we encounter you through Christ, to view you, regardless of what we read in the Old Testament, regardless of what we encounter and experience, we do not have a right to look at you ever again except through the prism of Jesus Christ. You love us. It is absolute and unconditional. If we are in you, we are your beloved ragamuffin, and there's not a devil in hell, not a worldling, not even our own flesh that can ever change that. So we can claim that and we can walk in light of it. Now, Father, I am very grateful for many you have placed here at Temple to do what you have called us to do. And I ask you to speak to our hearts through the life of this man that lived such a life. You made sure it was preserved in Holy Writ. And after we're through, I pray that not only will we recognize them, but we'll seek to be one of them. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. If you were doing an exegetical study of this book and trying to understand it, and you buy what I say when I say the most important reality of biblical interpretation is context, context, and context, you'd have to ask yourself, what is the immediate purpose of this letter? Who's writing it? To whom is he writing it? What circumstances are there? Where is it coming from? All the rest. These are general questions that one who is doing exegesis, which means to draw the meaning out of the text, these are the questions that he or she asks in order to be accurate with the biblical interpretation. Remember, you must understand it accurately then and there before you can apply it here and now. And when I look at the book of Philippians and I ask myself, what is the immediate purpose? I don't have to guess. I don't have to infer. I know it explicitly because it's written there. You see, the Philippian church loved Paul. They themselves could not be there, but they could send a representative. Paul needed money, and Paul needed someone to minister to him. Paul was waiting the outcome of his trial, which, as far as he knew, meant that he would die, that he would give the supreme sacrifice to God Almighty, namely his life, and as tradition teaches us, he would ultimately be beheaded for the faith. It wouldn't be at this particular time, but that real possibility was there. So the Philippian church takes up a love offering, gives it to a man they trusted named Epaphroditus, and send him to meet with Paul. First, to give him the money that they had collected, and secondly, to minister to his needs until they discover what the outcome of his trial would be. The problem is that on the way, Epaphroditus got sick. We don't know what it is. I've read to I'm sick of guesses, and let me tell you what it all boils down to. We don't know. But because we're preachers, we can't admit that, so I don't know. He was sick and he almost died. As a matter of fact, by the time he got there, he was in rough shape. So now a little change of plans is necessary. Paul took the offering. Every good preacher always will. But as soon as Epaphroditus is better, he thinks it's better to send him back. Now not to remain there to minister to Paul's needs, but now that he's well, to send him back. Now all these commentaries go through all these scenarios as to why the people who sent Epaphroditus to Paul were second-guessing the commitment of Epaphroditus. They thought that maybe he was not doing what they told him to do, that there was some kind of misunderstanding, and they concoct all this stuff that I don't buy any of it. Because they had a lot of confidence in him when they sent him. Paul had a lot of confidence in him when he sent him back. I think they're just simply reporting what happened. I don't know about you and how you interpret Scripture, but I think when plain sense makes good sense, seek new other sense. What do you say? And that's my principle. So typically when folks would travel in those days, they didn't travel alone. And so here's my scenario. I believe as this delegation was heading towards Paul, Epaphroditus got sick. He went on and almost got sick unto death. But after a period of time, he did not die, and we'll talk about all this in a minute, but he got better. But some of those who were with him had gone back to the church that had sent him and had informed them that Epaphroditus was sick unto death, but had not yet seen Epaphroditus come back to tell them that he got healed, he was better, and everything was okay. So this created a tension. Now this is the immediate purpose of this letter. And as we describe his life, you've got to put yourself there to see it. And it's found in verses 25 through 30 in your text, where Paul says to the Philippian church, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." Notice that. "My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." But they had not yet heard that he was better and that he was okay. "Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him." Why? "Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." See, I think as he was getting sick on the trip, he should have probably gone back, but he was so determined to fulfill his ministry that he went on and he almost died for doing it. Epaphroditus is among us. There's a verse in Scripture that I live by. It's in Revelation 12:11. It should be in your notes. Is it on the screen as I speak? Very good. It speaks of how you and I overcome Satan. And the reason that I'm using this verse is that I believe if you get a hold of this as it is intended, this is going to be a staggering statement, your life will be almost invincible. Are you serious, Pastor? Yes. You might not get a hold of it, but if you do, your life will virtually be invincible. Notice what it says. They overcame him, who? Satan. By how? The blood of the Lamb. Do you know how much Satan hates the blood of Jesus Christ? You know, that's why I pray it over this church. I pray it over my family. There is nothing he hates more than the blood of Jesus Christ. There is an eternal covenant that God has made with you, an eternal agreement that cannot be broken. Why? Because it has been ratified in the blood of Jesus. It is an eternal covenant. Let me tell you something. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You do not have to tuck tail and run. You can stand flat-footed, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Why? Because you are overcomers, because you are under the blood. The blood. He hates the blood. And then you got churches don't want to sing about it anymore. Good grief. And also the word of their testimony. What is that? That is speaking what we know is true out of a life that is living what it knows is true. Virtually invincible. David Hayes, in the final days of his life, my best friend who died of a brain tumor, constantly as Satan tried to harangue him during those days, would say, let's speak the truth that we know that is true, that is against the circumstances that are coming against us. All the voices of Satan trying to make us question the love of God and His goodness, leaving a wife and four children, being robbed at 37 years old and all the rest. I will speak the truth as I understand it, as I know. And when He spoke the truth, He could speak it into that dire circumstance because He lived the truth. The word of their testimony. And then finally, and this is the kicker, and it says, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the biggie, isn't it? See, and not all the times is it talking about a literal physical death. In their case, it was. Because what we discovered in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a set number of martyr designates that were going to get the privilege and opportunity to offer their lives for their commitment to Jesus Christ. Yes. And the Scripture teaches that that indeed will happen and is taking place as I speak. Oh, I know it's not that way in Popcorn America. But let me tell you something, friend. I get some emails from around this country, Mexico and Nigeria, where lives are being offered continuously for the sake of Jesus Christ. Martyr designates that God has deemed in His economy that will offer up their lives for the kingdom. And that is what we call a consumed sacrifice. But there might come a day when it is equally tough, if not tougher, to be a living sacrifice, where you have to live out your life ready, poised to offer whatever is necessary to remain faithful to God. It could be a relational death. It could be a vocational death. It could be a health death. It could be a lot of other kind of deaths, whereby you will have to not shrink back from death, because for you to go on with God, this is the price that is required. And I'll tell you, when you get there, and it might take a lifetime, and arguably, maybe we never get there. If you do, and when you do, your life is virtually invincible. I mean, what is Satan going to threaten you with? I'll get you. I've already died in Christ. I'll kill you. My life's already been offered. I got that settled a long time ago. What's he going to come at you with? Now see, there's some folks, and they're here tonight. They're Epaphroditus. They've already faced this. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. If this is it, if this is my time, so be it. I have finally found something. It took me a while to get there. That I have discovered that is so worth living for, it is worth dying for, even if it means any kind of death that I must offer to die for it. You don't get there on your own determination. You don't just wish it there. You can't do a fundamental set of disciplines to get there. God will move you into a passion and a life for Him so great, so much, so consuming that everything pales in comparison to it. Because once He gets a hold of you there, my friend, you get plumb dangerous. Now, if you don't have that kind of commitment among a significant constituency in your church, it doesn't move forward in the way God intends it. But He always makes sure there's some there. And if you think about it and you observe the lives of those around you, you know who they are. Not all of them, but you have lived your life with them long enough. You know what is the absolute top priority in their lives. It's not what they say is. It's not what they talk about. It's what they demonstrate. And so here you have a man who, if he goes on to do what God has called him to do, it might mean your life. There's arrangements being made right now for me to go to Nigeria. Is that going to be okay? Well, it's going to have to be, isn't it? If God calls me there. I've already had someone to come up and say, I will write the check for to fly you over there and back. It's about $2,000. I'm telling you, it's coming. I'm going to Nigeria. And over there, when they do apologetics, it's not cutting heads. They shoot people. They cut heads off. You got to really believe this stuff to walk in that territory. And see, when you speak Jesus over there, I mean, they crowd up at the buildings when they hear a guest is coming. I mean, they fill it up. You can't get them all in there. They're wanting to hear the gospel of the kingdom. You come over there, but as much as they like it, others don't. You might never go to a Nigeria or Mexico, but I'm going to tell you right now, in your home where you live, in the school you attend, in the workplace where you go, I believe there might be a death you must offer if you are going to go on with God. And until you get that issue settled, you're not going on with God. See, when the time came for Epaphroditus, he'd already settled the issue. I'm going to tell you something here tonight, and you better hear me. If you're not sold out to Jesus Christ, Satan will keep offering up the ante until he finds your price. And the only way it's going to stop is if he comes to you and he sees a sign placard on you that says, "Sold out. My soul is not for sale. Not to keep my pastorate as this job, not to keep in any relationship with you, nothing else. My soul, ladies and gentlemen, is not for sale. It already is sold. It belongs to Jesus Christ." Now, I'll get to my sermon. I want to talk about Epaphroditus. I want to talk about people who do not love their lives so much so as to shrink from death. If the opportunity avails itself, they're going to move up. And the first thing you'll notice about such people is that, well, you can count on them. God bless you. I look out over at this congregation right now and I see some of you. I honestly don't know how we could make it without you. Count on you. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, who is what? First of all, my brother." Hey, do you love me? Okay, about half of you. Let me speak to the other half. You better love me, because you're going to be spending the rest of your life with me. Friends you can choose, family you're stuck with. I'm in the family. You belong to me, I belong to you. You are my brother. You're my sister. I love this church. Some of my blood's on this wall's getting this building up. And there's hardly a day that goes by I don't hear something negative about this church, and I take it personally. Does it offend you? Yes. What do? I pray and get over it. Do you say something? Probably more than I ought. Typically not from pagans, interestingly, but from other Christians. When I went to Biltmore Baptist Church, I just was taking Charles Stanley's advice. Stanley said, instead of being jealous and running down a church at God's blessing, what I do is go park my hind end on the front porch and wait till you could see the pastor and find out what it is, see if you can't get a little bit of that in your church. So I just decided to do that. I went out there without an appointment. I said, I'm at the end of my rope. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I said, I'm fried. Can the pastor see me? He spent 3 hours with me. We've been friends ever since. And at the end of that day, 93 churches just in the Buncombe Baptist Association, I said, James, how many people have come out here to ask you what it is that you're doing and what you're doing that God is blessing you the way He does? And you know what he said, including you? I said, yes. He said, one. To my knowledge, none here. But the things that blow my mind are the crazy things I hear. I mean, this is almost a daily basis. I mean, insane things. Look, you're talking about my family. And here's the fascinating thing. If you're a Christian, you're also my family. Why in the world are you, as a family member, bad-mouthing another family member? Can we not have unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and charity in all things? Can you not recognize the sovereignty of God in this church as I can other churches? Let me tell you something. I believe there's enough pagans to fill up all our churches. We can pray for all of them. And if you're orthodox and you're teaching the truth, cut loose. I hope God blesses your church in a manifold way. That's kingdom. But we're family. And your life is a mystery from God. It came from God, and it'll go back to God. And it's not even up to me to say where I will be or where I'll land. I am here. God placed me here. This is my commission. This is my calling. This is where I belong. You are the people He has placed under my charge as the under-shepherd. I am very happy with that arrangement. This is our church. This is my church. We love Jesus. Of course, it's ultimately Jesus' church. But we are family. We belong to Christ and to each other. And that ought to mean something. Epaphroditus was Paul's brother. He's also a fellow worker. This is probably a good time for guilt manipulation, y'all reckon? I don't like it. It doesn't work well. But you know that my wife is beginning not to be able to hear any of these great sermons on Sunday I preach? Boy, a tough crowd. Yeah. She is beginning to have to be gone both services. Why? Because out of 1,500 that are coming here on Sunday, we can't get enough people to work in the children's department so she can be free one service to come in here and listen to me preach. What good is another Bible study, another sermon, if we're not living anything that we're learning? Tell me something, what's more important than the formative years of these children that we have over in that department? Jesus says, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for the kingdom of heaven is made as such as these, that it would be better if a millstone would be tied around your neck and you'd be thrown to the bottom of the sea, as opposed to you causing one of these little ones." I have to wait till my minister of children comes to me with tears in her eyes because she can't get enough workers to minister to the children. We are fellow workers. We're not just simply fellow pew sitters, listening to sermons, being fed and all the rest. We are here to serve. Huh? Well, maybe I've convinced about a quarter of you, and you'll be helping me, won't you? You're not saved to soak. You're saved to serve. And quite frankly, it gives me a little encouragement when I see my wife out there listening to me preaching. I know that there's at least one friendly face in the audience that's pulling for me. And I kind of like to get a critique on the way home, and I can't do it anymore. So I'd appreciate it if next time you're asked, you'll volunteer. Or if you have signed up, that barring an IV being in your arm, you'll be there to serve. Fellow worker. But also, and this one I'm getting real acquainted with, a fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Do you know what he's meaning there? You know, not only my brother, fellow worker, but fellow soldier. I can't remember a time in my Christian life when things are more hostile. There's not a day that goes by, there's not something. Not a day I've disappointed somebody somehow. Not a day something's not right. Not a day I don't like it. Not a day I'm gonna. Not a day. Conflict, conflict, conflict. And so I started thinking, you know what? If I'm a soldier, that means that I'm in a war. There's evil forces coming against me. I've got my own flesh to deal with, and that's enough to last any man or woman a lifetime. I live in a world system that is reposed against everything that we're trying to advocate and do. I'm advancing the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. I mean, what should I expect? Are you waiting on a utopia, some kind of realm that we can enter into that you're not going to face anything. I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to get some Christian victory, Christian happiness, Christian joy, Christian fulfillment, it won't be because you are absent of conflict. It will be in the middle of it, or you'll never know it. There's no such thing. It's stuff you're hearing on TV. Name it, claim it, wrap it up, and cellophane it, and everything. You just hold hands together and walk on sunset. It doesn't exist, folks. It's a lie. And one of the reasons that the church is so disillusioned now, we've been selling people that bill of goods, and they come in, they start living a Christian life, they find out it's not what it's all about. See, if you've got someone who's a brother and sister in Christ, and they are a fellow worker in the kingdom of God, and they're willing to take their part in the suffering for the King, and they indeed are a soldier of Jesus Christ, can I tell you something you can bank your life on? You can count on those people, and thank God for every one of you, and may your tribe increase. People who do not love their life so much so as to shrink from death, first of all, are people you can count on, but secondly, are people you have to look after. Interesting point. I thought you'd like that. Let me point it out. See, in verse 25, he says, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Look at verse 26. "For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Isn't that typical? They never think about themselves. And because they're like that, you know who has to look after them? You. They will expend themselves until they die unless some of God's people will minister to them the way that they continuously minister to others. See, here this man was sick at the point of death by Paul's own words. And what is his concern? "Oh, I'm sick, help me." No. He's distressed because they, the people he loves, he longs for them, he misses them, but they have heard he is sick. They don't know that he is getting better, that he is well. He's not there to tell them. And he's concerned about them when he's got all this stuff on him. And see, you can't always be the total receiver of ministry in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to minister too. We are here, yes, to hang out to one another, but also to minister to one another. Have you ever been around people who come up to you, plug into you, suck you dry, and then leave you and go to somebody else till they suck them dry? And after a while, you get four or five valves hooked up to you. You don't have anything left. And see, if you're like me, neurotically can't say no and got to say yes to everybody, then, you know, it keeps on piling up. "Well, I can take this a little more. I can take this. Well, a little more. Take this. It's getting tough now." Kind of like Jack Lemmon and Tony Curtis and Marilyn Monroe in The Great Race. They were on this little iceberg, and it was getting smaller every day as they were floating in the water. And Tony Curtis, of course, was drinking champagne with Marilyn Monroe, and he was just having a good time with her. He wasn't thinking about it. The whole time, Jack Lemmon's freaking out because the iceberg's getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and he keeps saying something about it. You know, "Hey, the iceberg's getting smaller. Maybe we need to do something. We have to think about something." Finally, Tony Curtis gets upset and says, "Why don't you just sit over there and relax and keep your mouth shut and be quiet? It's going to be okay." And Jack Lemmon says, "I'll be quiet. I'll be quiet until the water gets up to here. Then I'm going to say something to somebody." Well, that's what I had. I can take a little more. I can take a little more. And then it gets to the point that you can't. You're spent. You're fried. You're burned out. There's people like that in the church. One of the things that Lisa was telling me, that there's some real faithful people that help her in a children's program, and my wife was one of them, but they're there so often, I'm afraid we're going to burn them out because they're not receiving any help. Look, we've got to look after people who are serving God the way they are. And if we all do our part, what? It kind of evens it out. I mean, trust me, I want a full auditorium. I want you in here. I want you to listen to me. I always want them to work it out without messing with the crowd that comes in here and listens to me. But it just doesn't work out that way. But I want you to begin looking around at some of these saints that are really giving their hearts to the Lord. And I want you to step up your part in ministry and start looking out after them. Those who do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death are people you can count on, people you have to look after. And three, and this hits hard this evening, you can't imagine being without. Look in verses 27 and 28. Paul says something gracious here. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Paul and Epaphroditus have a lot in common, don't they? Don't you know, with you and your trial pending, and you're assuming and thinking that it's going to be the verdict of death, and here's this man there, not only with the love offering, but to minister to you, you're willing to give up and go back for their betterment, because once again, they're always thinking about somebody else. Let me say something else here tonight. If I'm grieving, don't one of you spiritual Christians ever walk up to me and say that I'm supposed to always be happy because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? Or you might see something out of me I don't even like. Let me grieve and leave me alone. If I'm sad, I'm going to get through it and over it. I don't need you come up with your super spiritual self telling me what I need to be doing. This happened recently. A friend got on my friend for grieving over the death of her husband. You should have victory in Jesus. She didn't argue with her, but she left her. And she's tried to say, you know, you can rejoice in grief. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to rejoice without grief when you've lost a loved one. About 3 months later, she lost her father. And with tears coming down her face, she came back and said, you know, I remember what you said to me. Now I'm ready to listen. Paul says, I already have sorrow. And had God taken Epaphroditus, it would have been what? More sorrow. But then he says that if I send him to you and you have less anxiety, then I'm going to have less sorrow. So, he's got sorrow. What did I tell you a while ago? Life's sorrowful. We realize sometimes we go through seasons of life where there's more sorrow. And then we go through seasons of life and we thank God for the relief when there's less sorrow. But a life you can't have is a life without sorrow. Now, Dallas Willard said something recently that it was at the conclusion of a 10-week, well, I don't know if it's 10 weeks, but it was 10 CDs speaking to college students at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. And these are folks who are going into ministry. And he quoted a verse. He says, endure hardship like a good soldier. And then he said this, and this really sunk into me. He said, suffering is a part of life. He says that there's no way around it, and he says 9/10 of it is to accept that suffering is a part of life. And I'm not getting in the thing tonight of, you know, it's not equally distributed, and this person over here suffered more than that. I understand all that. What I'm saying is that person you think has it made, even if you think it's me, it's not true that I live a life without suffering. I suffer too, and my sufferings are serious to me, just as yours are to you. But that person you're admiring, they go through their stuff too, and it's something we have to come to terms with, because it is assumed we must endure hardship as good soldiers. Now listen, we have a counseling ministry here. It's in Hope Network, and I thank God for it. But let me tell you what my fear is sometimes. I fear that you guys think that whether it's me or another counselor, that we have it all together, and that if you can just spend some time with us, that you will be the well-adjusted man or woman of God that you see before you, that you're going to have it made like we do, and you're going to be able just to sing every day with Jesus is better than the day before like the rest of us do. You know what I say about that? You know who needs counsel more than anybody else? Counselors. I'm serious. We're messed up too. We have bad days. We do dumb things. We're sinful. We're angry. We're hurt. We wonder, is there ever going to be some joy again? We go through all that stuff you do too. Let me tell you what the difference might be, and sometimes the only difference, is the fact that we have accepted reality. This goes with life. There is nothing I can do by way of example or biblical teaching or counseling that's going to exempt you from the suffering of life. It doesn't exist this side of heaven. And I know that's not a message you want to hear, but is one you need to hear because it's truth. And if you'll stop looking how to get out of it and accept the reality, I mean, I'm not saying if something happens and you can adjust and get around some things, that's fine. But as a general rule, you must learn to live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ within the framework of the reality of a world that's gone bad, full of people that have gone bad. Do you hear me? Well, for those of you who didn't, hang on, maybe you're right, and I hope you are. Finally, those who do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, not only are people you can count on, you have to look after, you can't imagine being without, but lastly, you want to receive due appreciation. Have a problem with that? Well, look at the Scripture. Verse 29. Welcome him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with what? Great joy, and do what? Honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. He's not getting on them. They wanted to be there and minister to him, but they couldn't be, so they sent him. And what he's saying, he did a great job. He did his job. And when he comes, you need to recognize that and welcome him. This is one of the Clydesdales. I was given a DVD of caption of the life of Tommy Phelps, who was the chairman of the long-range planning team that headed up the building of this building. And through the DVD, one of the most amazing moments to me that struck deep within my heart was when I was standing here and you could see me up there. And by the way, this is not what's that movie with Keanu Reeves when he does this? Matrix. Yeah, I don't know what the deal is. I think they're trying to fix it. But at any rate, Tommy was sitting something like this here. And this was toward the last days of his life. It was just like he was looking down, like he was absolutely worn out. He had given all he had. And it's almost like I could hear within me, Steve, I did all I knew to do to get this building up. I'm going on to be with the Lord now. I have finished my task. I'm passing the baton on to you, but I want you to know I did all I could do. I am worn out. I'm through. It's time to go home. And I want you to know, was that ever the truth? That man was my friend. And we would not be here today if it was not for his leadership. And I could start with Tommy, and I could name other people. And I'm telling you, we would not be here if it was not for these folks. Verley Askew, sitting right over there, had a husband, Clyde. By the time I got here, he had Alzheimer's. I didn't know him that well. But there was a time he was a leader in his church. He was a chairman of deacons, and his church went through a very troubled time. And Joe Davis told me that this man single-handedly, by the grace of God, held this church together and kept it from splitting. We are in this building now on a foundation that was laid by people since 1955. A couple of our charter members, the Atkins, are right here tonight. People that we followed, that we have found faithful. People that will follow us that we find faithful. And they tell me that if I pastor long enough, I will start burying my friends, and it's already started happening. And one of these days, the diagnosis, if God so deems, will not be me listening to one of you telling me what's going on with you, but me breaking the news to you that I've discovered something going on with me. I don't know how much time I have, and you don't either. But I know one thing, by the grace of God, I want to milk every opportunity I have to give my all to Jesus Christ so that maybe they can say on my little pipsqueak tombstone, you walked by and said, I don't know, what's something profound? How about, at least he tried. Amen? Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we stand on the shoulders of so many faithful giants. And we are in fellowship with yet other giants here tonight. And Father, we're even working on and will experience you sending to this church yet more giants. Those who do not love their lives so much even to shrink from death because they're living for a king and a kingdom that will endure forever. And all of God's people said,